Father, thank you that your word is good. We pray this morning that your Spirit will do his work among us, that we might believe your word, that we might understand it. Father, we pray that it might lead us to see Christ anew and that it might motivate us to want his character reflected in our lives because we see how good he is. Father, we pray your Spirit will do that work in us this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. About 100 years ago, I studied economics at university, and we're a pretty wacky bunch in the economics faculty. We had this whole suite of economics jokes, and I'm going to tell one of you. I don't normally tell jokes in the pulpit, so this is, you know, special, but it's a, you know, economics joke, so try not to hurt yourself laughing. An economist agrees to give a friend a lift home one night after work, and the car's parked in a dark spot, and as the economist goes to unlock the car, he drops his keys in the gutter, and he immediately runs 20 metres up the road to where there's a street light shining, and he gets down on his hands and knees and starts looking, and his friend goes, "What are you doing?" He's going, "I'm looking for the keys, of course." And his friend goes, "But you dropped them down here." "Yeah, but the light's better up here." Told you you're a wacky bunch. Unless you're an economist, it is a very bad joke. I concede that. But from God's perspective, it is not a bad image of our culture's quest for freedom. Our culture, I think it's fair to say, is passionate about obtaining freedom, but looking in the wrong place. Paul, in this letter, has been talking a lot about freedom. In a 7.5-page letter, he has spent the last 4 pages telling us, if we trust Jesus, we've been set free from the burden of trying to earn God's favour. He's reminded us that anybody who tries to impress God with their faithfulness or their goodness or their holiness is going to fail. All human religious striving to justify ourselves before God is a fool's errand. None of us have done enough to justify ourselves before a holy God, and none of us ever will. And Paul's also reminded them, though, that because God is gracious and generous, he sent Jesus to rescue us from this problem. Christ came and he gave himself as the sacrifice that atones for our sin. Christ takes the burden of our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and we take on Christ's relationship with the Father of Heaven. We become beloved children of the most perfect Heavenly Father. Make no mistake, the message of the cross is that we do not have to justify ourselves before God. We do not have to strive and work at religious duty in the hope that one day God will like us and accept us. We don't have to strive and work at being good people in the hope that one day God will like us and accept us. The message of the cross is that in the death of Jesus, God has done everything that is necessary to atone for our sin and to enable us to stand justified before him. We're free from the impossible burden of trying to do that for ourselves. And so my first question, I guess, for all of us this morning is, have you heard his call to freedom? And have you heeded his call? Have you heard his call to freedom? Have you heeded his call? It's very sad that so many people outside the church misunderstand what God is calling them to. They think he's calling them to a life of moral and religious slavery that he will then reward with life after death if they've worked hard enough. It's very sad that so many people outside the church misunderstand what God is calling them to. It's very sad that so many people within the church have the same misunderstanding. But God calls people into freedom. It's the freedom of knowing yourself loved with the love of heaven, no matter what you've done, no matter how badly you have failed. It's the freedom of knowing that when God looks at those who trust his son, he no longer sees those things we've hidden from everybody else's eyes but his. Doesn't see that anymore. Instead, he sees us washed clean by his son, sharing in the righteousness of his son. And what does he do? He smiles. This is the freedom that we have been called into. And so I will ask again, have you heard his call to freedom? Have you heeded it? Having reminded us of the freedom that God calls us into, Paul goes on to remind us how to live free. And so in verse 13, if you look there, you see he writes, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." And we go, hang on. If what I do is not what justifies me before God, then surely it doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't freedom mean the liberty to do whatever I desire to do, to follow whatever desires I want to follow? How can it be freedom if it involves serving other people? Isn't that like the exact opposite of freedom? How is loving service of others true freedom? And the answer lies in remembering the gospel message that Paul actually has been calling the Galatians back to right through the whole letter. Christ has given himself at the cross to rescue us from our part in this present evil age, is the language Paul used right at the beginning. And when I believe that, when I trust Christ, he becomes the ground on which I stand. Christ becomes the point around which my whole life orbits. And how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise once I realise he went to that cross for me? How could it be otherwise once I recognise the depth of his love as nails were driven into divine flesh for me? How could it be otherwise when I recognise the power that his empty tomb represents and the hope that it gives of my own resurrection to eternal life? How could it be otherwise as I start to absorb his teaching and discover the depths, the riches of his wisdom? And that's why Paul says of himself, his own life, in chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians, he says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." Paul was so moved by what Christ had done for him that he lived for Christ. And that meant he wanted his choices and his decisions and his words and his actions to reflect who Christ is. He had come to believe in the goodness of Christ in a deep, real way. And so he wanted nothing but to grow like Jesus in his life. And what is Jesus Christ like? If you had to pick one word to capture the essence of the divine person who would leave heaven and come to earth, and who would endure the suffering and the shame of the cross for undeserving sinners, if you had to pick one word to capture that, what word would you pick? What word would you pick? What do you reckon? I'd pick a four-letter word. Yeah, that's the one I'd pick. You'd have to pick love, wouldn't you? And right there, that's why serving others in love is the joy of Christian freedom. Because it's being like Christ. As we love, we are being like the one who loved us so much he took nails for us. We love because he first loved us. For the Christian, true freedom is found in being who we are. Who are we? We're the people who are in Christ. We're the people united to Christ and defined by Christ. And so we are true to ourselves when we are true to his character. When we echo his lavish, self-sacrificial, divine love that we have benefited from in generous, self-sacrificial human love of one another. We live true freedom when we echo the love we have received in the way that we treat others. whether they are friend or enemy, whether they are child or stranger, whether they are spouse or competitor. And so my second question for us, do you trust that Christ who loved you enough to give himself for you? Do you live the freedom that he brings by loving others as you have been loved? Do you trust that Christ who loved you enough to give himself for you? Do you live the freedom that brings by loving others as you have been loved? I've been talking with this passage about people this week in growth group and stuff, and everybody I've talked to has been pretty clear that living this life of love is not a walk in the park. And Paul goes on to deal with the reality of that in the rest of the section. And so see, for example, in verse 17 what he tells us. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Back in chapter 3, he reminded us that when we trust Christ, God's Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. It's one of the things we symbolised in Andre's baptism. The water symbolises the washing clean of sin. It also symbolises the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. When we're united to Christ, God's Spirit comes and he does that work in us of connecting us to Christ and directing us to Christ and making us fruitful for Christ. But the Spirit is doing that work in people who still live in this fallen world and who still bear the scars of former slavery to sin. He does it in people who are surrounded by temptations that distract from Christ. He does it in people who are still wrestling with the sinful nature. Christians are set free from the penalty of sin. We're set free from the penalty of sin by Christ's death. But we're not set free from the pull and the temptation to sin. And we won't be set free of that until the day Jesus returns and the new creation comes. We still feel, don't we, the desires of the sinful nature. We desire things that aren't worth desiring. We desire good things in distorted and perverted ways. We lust for approval or recognition or fame or power or wealth or comfort or excitement or relationships, as if those things could possibly provide ultimately meaningful identity or lasting joy or real security, as if they could. We do that. And these lusts of the sinful nature, they make us users and takers and consumers instead of servants and givers and lovers. And what that produces in our lives and in our societies is both obvious and unhealthy. And Paul gives a sample from his sort of first century Roman imperial context. But it struck me as remarkable how similar it is to our 21st century Australian context. Do you see it there from verse 19? He starts, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery. When we let ourselves be led by the sinful nature. Sex is not what it was created to be, the most intimate expression of faithfulness to a husband or a wife. It becomes a means of gratifying myself, or sometimes of gaining power over another person. Either case, the opposite to love. And so the end result is sexual expression that actually ends up destabilizing relationships and undermining trust and intimacy, and ironically, producing less and less satisfaction over time. What else does following the sinful nature lead to? Look at verse 20. Idolatry and witchcraft. And these can seem very foreign things to those of us who are from a Western context. But the statues and the spells of the ancient world, they were about trying to manipulate power to achieve your ends. And so you didn't go to the idol temple or conjure up the spirits to connect with the gods in any sort of personal way. You did it to pay them off so that they would deliver good outcomes for you and yours and bad outcomes for the people you didn't like. It was never about loving the gods. It was about transacting with them to get what you wanted. And today we call that religion. Going through the motions of religion to appease a God who I really have no great desire to connect with, but who I want to bless me and not to hurt me. Same thing as the idolatry and witchcraft of the first century, and in both cases the product of following the sinful nature. What else does indulging the sinful nature lead to? Keep reading. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy. When I follow my sinful nature, I forget my true identity in Christ, and instead I try and build my identity on wealth or popularity or power or whatever it is, which makes me again a user and a taker and a competitor. And so I want what you have and you want what I have, and I want to be top dog and you want to be top dog, and I'm not happy if you're doing better than I am, and you're not happy if I'm doing better than you are, and I have to tear you down so I can build myself up. I finished recently a book about the lives of the key Western philosophers from the last 200 years. We really were a wacky bunch of people, us economists. That's what we do for fun, read the books about the key lives of the key philosophers for the last 200 years. But the thing that struck me is that almost all of them believed, as I believe, that we should be true to ourselves. But almost none of them believed that God existed or had any role in defining who ourselves are. They all believed that the right way to live was to do what Paul warns the Christians not to do here in Galatians. The right way to live was to indulge the sinful nature. They didn't call it that. But for them, being true to yourself meant always living by the desires and the urges that arose naturally from within. And they had no time for the idea that Christ's self-sacrificial love should have anything to do with our identity. In fact, one of them, Nietzsche, he thought that was a terrible, horrible weakness. And these guys lived their philosophy. And the lives they lived are exactly the lives that are described there in verses 19 to 21. Each of them shamelessly consumed and discarded women, and sometimes men, as sexual playthings. They abandoned spouses to disgrace and poverty, to chase after new thrills. They thought nothing of using their status to seduce their students or their colleagues' wives. They spread outrageous rumours about rivals, and they told despicable lies to enhance their own prestige. They waged over years vicious academic vendettas against one another, and they could not stand it when somebody got more praise than they did. Behind closed doors, they were often abusive bullies. So I read through this book, profile after profile, the same pattern emerged. It was the truth of Paul's words here, written into the pages of the history of modern philosophy, as people lived it. Those who most explicitly lived by the dictates of the sinful nature produced in their lives exactly the fruit that Paul says will flow, living according to the sinful nature. And Paul is sounding this warning to his Christian readers because the sinful nature has not yet left us, and we face the constant temptation to gratify it. It's supposed to be dead to us. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 tells us we've crucified it. It's supposed to be dead to us. But it's like a rank-smelling, you know, like one of those rank-smelling zombies in the movie. The hand keeps coming up out of the grave and grabbing at us. Because we are Christ's, his Holy Spirit now lives in us, marking us as children of God. But the sinful nature still lurks, trying to claim us for itself. And so there is the conflict that we read in verse 17. Look at verse 17. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Is this not our experience of life as Christian people? Am I the only one who has that experience, this conflict? You do not do what you want. We know this battle, don't we? What are we supposed to do about it? Well, Paul makes clear as he goes on. In verse 16, you see there he writes, So I say, walk, it says live there, walk is the right word. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the sinful nature. And then if you look in verse 18, he says, be led by the Spirit. And then if you look at verse 25, see that? He writes, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. The way we escape the clutches of the zombie of the sinful nature is to follow the Spirit, because he's going in the opposite direction. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit? Well, if you were here last year for our series on the Trinity, you will remember with absolute and crystal clarity that the Holy Spirit devotes himself to shining a spotlight on Christ. His work is to point us to Christ, who we're now united to, and to lead us into deeper fellowship with Christ. If you want an image of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit, try this. Imagine a spiral path centred down with Christ there in the middle. And the Holy Spirit is guiding us along that path, and he's talking all the way. Hey, Craig, there he is. There he is in the middle. Do you see him? Do you remember what he did for you, Craig? Do you remember the cross? Man, he must really love you if he was willing to do that for you. That involved nails. And what about what happened next? What about that resurrection, eh? Remember that? More powerful than death. There's a guy you can rely on to have your back. And what about his character? How good can you think of a more noble or beautiful person than that guy right there? Look at him. Look at how good he is. How good would it be to grow like him? We're walking in step with the Spirit when we're letting him focus our vision on Christ and what Christ has done for us. We're following the Spirit when we're letting him focus our minds on Christ's loving character and what a blessing it would be to share it. We're walking with the Holy Spirit when we're seeking his strength to reflect that love in our own lives and then actively looking around us for opportunities to love as Christ has loved us. What does that look like in practice? It really isn't rocket science. It really isn't. We keep in step with the Spirit when we go to his word each morning and let it centre our minds on Christ for the day ahead, and then pray that the Spirit will do his work in us over the course of this day. And then, expecting him to answer that prayer, we step into the day consciously looking for ways to reflect Christ's love. I personally find it helpful each morning to pray about the people I know I'm going to spend time with that day, to pray that God will help me to serve them in love as Christ has served me in love. And then we come together like this at the beginning of each new week, and we do the same thing that we do every day together. I don't believe that Paul's call to walk in step with the Spirit really is any more complicated with that. The actual process of loving people is more complicated than that, but not this bit. Every day, let him direct your gaze to Christ, and every day seek his strength to echo Christ's love towards the people that you will meet today. And if you need any more motivation than that, then dwell on the fruit that the Spirit will produce in your life. If you do this over time, dwell on the fruit that he will produce in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Put them all together. What is that a picture of? Put it another way. Who is that a picture of? Yeah. The Spirit wants to replicate Christ's loving character in you, which you are a Christian, is exactly what you want him to do in you. So let him get on with his job by walking alongside him. Give him time at the beginning of each day to focus you on Christ and ask him each day to work fruitfully in you. And then as you go into every interaction as the day unfolds, go in asking, how can I love and serve this person as I have been loved and served? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work in us, that we might see the goodness and the glory and the magnificence of the Lord Jesus, who loved us enough to go to the cross for us. Father, we pray that we will so rejoice in who he is and delight in being united to him, that we can't help but want to be like him because he is so good. And Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work, that we might each day remember that Christ, each day have the Spirit's strength to grow in his likeness. And we pray that the Spirit will help us to see the opportunities around us to love one another, to give ourselves in love as he gave himself for us, to see them and then to act on them. Father, we pray that you will produce the fruit of Christ in us because it is such good fruit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.